All right. Here we go. Make the work for it. All right. Anyway, good morning, everyone. As you probably figured from what we just sang, we are in Psalm 19 this morning, and we're continuing our series thinking about the psalms that we sing. A lot of times, we just, the speakers committee had the thought that, you know, we sing a lot of these great songs, not just these songs, but also songs that are related to them, and they're full of, they should be, and they usually are full of good theology. We just thought it'd be good to take a couple messages to focus in on that theology, but also tie it in with music at different points, just so we can reflect both on the scriptures and the truths of the song, where they're found in the scriptures, and all those sorts of things. So, as much as Tom will try to tell you he's not responsible for this, he very much is. It was really fun. We worked together on the thoughts in Psalm 19 and how they connected to the music. I think you did a really great job picking out a lot of the songs, and I'm very excited for us to just reflect on these truths and then sing those songs. So, however this goes, he's in it as much as I am. So, he can't get out of it that easy. But Psalm 19 is, I think we all know the first verse of Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. We sang the middle part of Psalm 19, but I actually can think of three different songs, probably you can too. About three different songs I've heard that covers parts of Psalm 19. And I think the theme here that we want to reflect on is there's a personal God.
Who is worth knowing, who is worth being close to, who has designed this world, our lives, his salvation carefully. And there's a God out there that's incredible, and he's worth knowing and drawing closer to. And really, it's this first section, it's about him declaring his glory, how his creation does that. The idea of glory, actually, if you look at the actual definition of glory, it is honor and renown won by notable achievements. The Lord is worthy. Has the Lord done notable achievements? Yes, he absolutely has. Right? Not just looking at creation, not just his miracles, his handiwork, but even the things he's done in our lives. So they're notable achievements the Lord has done in your life. And does he deserve all the glory? Does all glory go to him? Absolutely. He is worthy of that glory. But we start off here. Let's look in verse 1 in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Just an incredible description. And this is all just focused on the heavens, the sky. Looking at the sky and the impression it puts on us about who God is. When you first meet someone, right, when you get to know someone, the people you tend to want to get to know and remain close to leave an impression on you, right? I think about everybody you are still close with, they probably made a first impression on you. My best friend, his name is John, John and I met when we were in college. And I was a sophomore, school semester had just started, he was a junior. And I kind of knew who he lived on my floor, so for the first couple weeks, I kind of knew who he was. But John was like this really sweet, innocent, so much so that it almost made him seem kind of goofy person. He had perfectly combed hair, and he had like these weird electric blue framed glasses. And so, I saw him. He seemed like a nice guy, but I said, there's probably no way he and I are ever going to be friends. And then one night, I woke up in the middle of the night, like 1:30, I had to go to the bathroom. So we had in the dorm, we had a big bathroom that everybody shared on the floor, right? Those kind of locker room style bathrooms. I'm walking there, I'm half awake, right? And so out of the corner of my eye, I see John awake and following me into the bathroom. And so I go in and I walk up to the urinal, I'm standing there, right? And he comes up next to me. And John had this thing, and people who know he does this, when he's nervous and he's gonna say something, he starts to kind of bob his head like this, right? So he comes up next to me, and I realize that he's looking right at me. He's just standing there staring at me, like right next to me. I don't even know if he was going to the bathroom. I think he was just standing there. He's going like this. I was like, hey, man. He was like, hey. He's like, what's up? I was like, not much. I'm really just trying to be here for a little bit and get right back to bed. And he says to me, he's like, man, he's like, you know, I've been meaning to tell you something. I was like, really? When somebody says to you, I've been meaning to tell you something, so much so that they follow you into the bathroom at 1:45 a.m., like, this better be really good. You have to tell me. You've been meaning to tell me something. He's like, I really like your glasses. I said, what? I said, that's what you followed me. I said, all right, thanks, man. Well, I'm gonna go back to bed. And that was our first interaction. Not remarkable, but it made an impression on me. This guy wants to be friends with me so much that he would put himself out there like that. I didn't forget it. And so I said, well, this is worth a few more follow-up conversations. And sure enough, we did. We found we had a lot more in common than just, I didn't like his glasses. We didn't even have that in common. but a few other things. We just developed that relationship. But he made a first impression, to say the least. Right? I told that story at his wedding. I was his best man. I was part of my speech to him. But that's who John was. And the impression he left on me is his friendliness. And that's true. That's a defining trait of John. And he would do that. If there was a kid who came to school who just wasn't fitting in, John was the one who would be friendly and make them feel welcome. And so he made that impression on me. And I say that story just with the idea that's here in the first couple verses of this passage is God's glory leaves an impression. It makes an impact. It does it in different ways. But one of the most remarkable, stunning ways is to look at the heavens. The heavens declare God's glory, that there is somebody out there who put all this into motion. Now, a lot of people, you know, I really think this verse is written to the believer. I do. I think there's an evangelistic component of this psalm, and that's absolutely, I'm sure, true as well, but I think it's really focusing on the believer. That from time to time, you know, there's so many things that could distract us, pull us away, but when we just stop and we look and we really think about it, it's incredible to look at the heavens. It's incredible. And the verse breaks it down for us. The heavens declare God's glory. The firmament, another word for firmament would be the expanse of the heaven. How vast it is, you know, beyond what we can even see. We really can't even see it. When you hear, they say to you, I remember the first time my mom told me, you're going to be able to see Jupiter tonight. It's like, whoa, I'm going to see Jupiter? Like, that thing is huge. And it has a big red dot, and you see it, it's just little. You can barely tell it apart from a satellite, right? And, you know, that's how the heavens are huge. Their firmament, their expanse shows his handiwork. I love the thought of the Lord's handiwork. We think about his design. The Lord is perfect in all his ways, right? His design, therefore, is perfect. It's careful. It's intentional. It has a plan. There is order to it. There's a system to it. And when we look at the heavens, we can see that. When we know about the heavens, if you jump down to verse 2, it says, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. When we look, this is not just random chaos. You look at the heavens, and even if you believe the universe came from chaos, all of us would agree it is not in its system right now simply chaos. There's an order to it, the rotation of the planets, their distance from the sun, what Earth specifically needs to exist. You know, all those things, we could get into that for forever. But it's incredible, and it shows his handiwork. And that's important, because I think that's a key word here in this first part, because it's going to tie in to when we look at the law of the Lord. Everything the Lord designs is perfect. There's a system and there's an outcome that it is designed for. And when we look at the heavens, it speaks to that truth. It speaks to the truth that his handiwork, its expanse, its vastness speaks to his handiwork. Day unto day, utter speech. He's using this. You got to keep in mind, too, psalms are songs, right? And they take what we may call poetic license, right? So what he's doing here is he's applying personification to the universe. Making it kind of seem human for us to grasp something, and he's saying they speak. They declare in their own way. We hear, we understand what the universe is saying when we look at it. And so he says, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no language nor speech where their voice is not heard. It's universal. Everyone can look. Everyone on the planet is affected the same way by the universe, by the expanse. We in Michigan might say we're affected differently than those of us in Florida. Right, but the truth remains, right? The sun, how it's positioned, where we're positioned in relation to it. We all see the same sky, and it declares God's glory to all of mankind. Their line, their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And it's not just the expanse of them; it's the careful design too. We see a little bit more detail about his handiwork starting at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And he particularly focuses here now on the sun. If you think about the culture, too, when this was written, you know, in the Old Testament times, almost every culture recognized the power of the sun. In fact, most cultures, if you look at your history books, their idea of deity came from the sun, right? Many people worship the sun because most ancient cultures were so dependent on the sun. Its warmth, its light, its heat. And they didn't understand all the science, but it was easy to recognize this is what makes things grow. This is what keeps us from freezing to death, right? This thing is important. And in fact, the idea that to look at the sky, the idea of looking at the sky and saying it proves there is no God, that's a very modern thought. It really only came up, maybe 150 years ago? It's a very modern thought. I think it came because we began to understand these things more. And we say, okay, now we understand it better. Now that it's an understandable thing, that just proves there is no God, which we as believers would believe is foolishness. Because there's a God who's promised us, I've designed this space. And not only have I designed it, but it's made perfectly. It's made for your enjoyment, and it's made for my glory. And we'll get into this in a minute, too, but our enjoyment is perfect when it brings God glory. And the universe is testament to that. We can enjoy its perfection, speaks to his glory. And when we recognize its perfection, we realize that he deserves the glory for it. And he focuses on the sun here. We look at the sun, right? He set it like a tent, like a tabernacle. It has its position. And when it comes out, it's majestic. It's beautiful. We look at that. We recognize how incredible it is and how dependent we are on it. And it rejoices like a strong man to run its race. And it moves from one end to the other. I just want to focus one more time because it's going to come up in the second section here. He's speaking about that perfect design, that perfect orbit. Right? The earth moves in a perfect orbit around the sun. And it's actually funny because they obviously didn't even know that at this point in history from a science, but it speaks to a scientific truth here, this verse, that its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, speaking about, you know, that revolving. It's perfectly, the Lord has perfectly set it. He's perfectly set us in space, near just the right distance to the sun, that we're close enough that we don't freeze to death, but far enough away that we don't burn up. And he's speaking to the Lord's perfect design. And how he made this. Its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. No cultures have been able to survive, exist on this planet, even at far points away from the sun, right? As far north as northern Canada, places like that, very far, very close to the sun where it's very hot to the equator. But it sustains us perfectly. The sun does. God's design, God's creation, his layout of the heavens, it declares that glory. It speaks to his perfect handiwork. So I want to keep that in mind as we go into this next round of songs that Tom is about to lead us in. I'm just focusing on that glory we can see in nature and how perfectly designed, wonderful, and how it's something that was designed ultimately for us as well. So let's go ahead and continue worshiping this morning.
When we were discussing this, I got, to my own fault, I know, the evidence that there is a God and is a creator is evident in his very creation every single day. Just looking at the way having gone backpacking and been places and seen the beauty of God's design, even in the city, or sitting out hunting or backpacking on a trail, that the overwhelming evidence of God's creation is in front of us every single day, so that men are without excuse. You can't really claim that there's not a creator, right? All right, let's continue worshiping.
This passage, we've looked at this first section that, again, it just, the creation of the Lord declares his perfection, declares his notable works. It is one of his notable works. And then he follows that saying, after he's made this point, he follows it up in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it might seem like a jump. You know, usually songs are about a thing, right? And all of a sudden, we've jumped from creation to God's law. Why did he make that jump in his song here? And I think, again, it really is a beautifully written song. He takes this thing, creation, and now he's going to apply it to the law of the Lord. Creation is perfect. And that's creation is a physical, and when I say perfect, I mean in its design, right? How it works, how it operates, the way he has made it. It works in a marvelous way that declares his knowledge and his wisdom. And that's a physical manifestation he's given us. We can look at that and we can see his glory in it because of how carefully it's designed. And now he uses that and he jumps to this other thing. The law of the Lord is also perfect. And when we look at the perfection in which creation, the heavens, were designed, we can trust that something else the Lord has designed can also be perfect, because he's proven it to us in another area. The law of the Lord is perfect. And that statement, A, it's bold, but B, if you can have the faith in it, which he establishes for us in the first six verses, that's an incredible thought. For a system of law to be perfect. How much injustice do we see in our country, and do we mourn over? Are we heartbroken over the injustice? Look around the world. Man's systems of law fail again and again and again. Even the best attempts, you could probably, a lot of historians would argue the U.S. systems of justice has been one of the better ones designed ever, but it still is so full of flaws. Man can't design a perfect law. We're too self-interested. We care too much about ourselves, but the law is designed around us and the perfect way in which he created us. But really, it's designed for us to know him better. It's designed the way, it's designed to a standard that a perfect, holy, righteous, and just God would demand. And so he writes it to tell us this is how you should live. That's why it is perfect, right? And again, if we see that the perfection of the heavens and in their design, that careful design, then we can trust that his law is perfect. And it's perfect because it says it converts the soul. Let's read verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There's a lot of the Lord's here, right? You know, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. I want to break down, I made a list, right? Again, my thought here is he's comparing what the heavens were designed, their careful design, to the design of God's law. And I think there's comparisons. There's tie-overs when we stop and look. And it is. It's incredible to think about when we think. I just spent some time thinking about the heavens, what they provide for us in God's design, and then also what his law provides for us in this design. I think there's some similarities. One of the first things, you can probably guess the first one. Somebody, what do the heavens do? Sun, moon, stars. What do they do for us as human beings? Somebody tell me something they do. Provide light. Provide illumination. That was number one. So good. Everybody's thinking this. I was thinking the same way. They provide illumination. What does the law of the Lord do? That's a frequent theme in Scripture, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's a similarity there in the design. The heavens are perfectly designed to provide light for mankind, to provide light for the earth, to provide light for God's creation. And his law shares that same similarity. It's designed to give us a path, to show us a way, to illuminate into the darkness that is this fallen world, this fallen mankind. And the sin that has corrupted it, it is a light. That is a common theme about the law of the Lord, about Scripture, all throughout the Bible. What other benefit does the heavens provide for mankind? Heat. Okay, heat's a big one, right? Again, I mentioned that if we get too far away from the sun, we freeze. I'm not a scientist, but I've read even just a little bit off course. We're like right in the right spot. We're in a really good spot, right? And if we move at all, we either freeze or we get too close, we burn up. But heat, the amount of heat we get is perfect. And heat, without heat, right, heat provides mobility, functionality. That's a very important thing about heat. And that's what the law of the Lord does for us, right? It keeps us mobile. It keeps us functioning. It helps us to keep going. Even in the toughest of times, it provides that warmth that is promised to us. What else? What are some other things? Navigation, that's true. I would tie that in with light subcategory. It impacts growth, right? The heavens not only send light, which light is a key component of photosynthesis, which helps plants grow, which provides food for us, which provides oxygen for us, but it also the heavens send rain. They send rain, which is a very, very key component. It impacts growth. It provides for growth. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord does that as well. It's a key component to our growth. Without the Bible, there is no growth. And without God's word, there is no growth for the believer. Two other things I think of, two. Really, actually, no, just really one more thing. It, The heavens provide beauty, and they inspire exploration. And that's just kind of one that hit. But I think, I mean, who doesn't look at the heavens and say, man, I want to go see what else is up there. I want to go see what else is out there. There seems to be an infinite amount of things we can learn, an infinite amount of things to explore. Mankind has always, right? Go back to the Tower of Babel, building a tower to go explore. That was their best approach, to try to build a tower to get up there and see what might be up there. But, I mean, again, you had the whole space race, that push to finally get there. When we get to the moon, okay, now we're going to get to Mars. Now we're going to get to other galaxies. How far? Keep exploring, to keep exploring, to keep pushing. When we truly understand the law of the Lord and we are truly in it and loving it, it should do the same thing. We should see that beauty and say, what else is there? What else is in there? What more is there for me to learn? There must be more, and there always is more. We all, another psalm, thy mercies are new. Lord, thy mercies are new every morning. There's always more to explore. There's always more to know. And I think that's the comparisons we can draw here. He's comparing the heavens and their glory to the law and how it also proclaims God's glory and his care and his love for us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's so many things about there about, you know, changing yourself, changing other people. Real change, real positive change, I don't believe happens without God's word, without the way God designed it to be. Right? God has a plan for his creation. Sin deviated us from that plan. The gospel, his word, which teaches us the gospel, is designed to restore us to how he created us, the relationship that he created for between himself and mankind. The law is what points us to learn more about God and to grow stronger and stronger in that relationship. It changes the soul. It converts the soul. It turns us from the wickedness that our human hearts desire and points us to the good things that God desires for us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The things he makes, we can depend on them. Simple may seem like an unkind word, but it's really just more of a comparison. But before we knew the Lord, we were so simple in our thought. But his perfect word, you know, and it's for everyone to understand, to grow, to draw closer and closer to the Lord in righteousness and wisdom. Not the wisdom of man, not the righteousness of man, but the wisdom and righteousness of God that we find in his word. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, what a beautiful thought it really is that there is, that his law can have that sort of impact. His word can have that sort of impact on us. To rejoice, bring us true joy. And to open our eyes to understanding what the Lord would want in our lives, in the world that's around us. And it gives us that direction, that light to go impact and affect that change in the culture and the community around us. The law of the Lord does that. It gives us that direction. It gives us that truth. And then I like verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's pure, enduring forever. It's an exciting thing to be able to fear someone in a way that's pure. Again, not fear them. Impure fear would be where you're actually afraid. You're afraid of what they might do to you. You're afraid of what they can do to you. But the fear of the Lord is so much different. Many people, I think, are afraid of God. Even believers are afraid. They live their lives doing things just trying to keep him happy. Maybe I've said this before, but when I was a kid, most kids are good around Christmas time because they're afraid. They want, right? Because Santa Claus, okay? There was no Santa Claus in my household. My father was like, you're going to know who gave you these gifts, and you're going to say thank you to the right person. Right? You're not thanking Santa Claus. You're saying thanks to your mom and I. There was no Santa Claus in our house, right? So for me, being good didn't happen around Christmas time. Being good for me happened during football season, okay? Because I really believed that my behavior would impact the outcome of the Buccaneers game. I grew up in Tampa, Florida, and I really believed that. And when they would lose, I would say, Lord, what did I do wrong this week? What did I do? You know, they'd be so close. This is classic because you guys are all Lions fans. You know my pain. They'd be 2 minutes. They had the lead with 2 minutes to go, and you would say, yes, I was good enough this week. And then the field goal for the other team would go through, and they lose by one. And I was like, no, what's the thing I forgot about that I did wrong this week, right? That's an impure fear of God, right? In my mind then, I thought that, you know, he would do bad things to me if there was bad behavior. That's the wrong kind of fear. There's a pure and proper fear. Of respect that this is a God who loves you. And the fear is not doing things because you're afraid of him. The fear is realizing how awesome he is. And therefore, the things that he instructs us to do must also be awesome. If the heavens are that awesome, then the law, his words can be trusted to also be awesome. And to see them that way, to have that pure fear, that they give you good direction, they give you good instruction. That instruction actually makes a difference. And that's what he's saying here. Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is why we can have a clean and pure fear of the Lord, because we can trust that his judgments are righteous altogether. That what he does is truly righteous. It's for the right reasons. And he proves that to us in various ways. And one of the most amazing ways he's done that, and this would come much later after the author wrote that, but it's by what he did on the cross, right? That his judgment was not to destroy us, to bring us death, but rather to come and give us a chance at life, to offer that life to us. That's how righteous his judgment is. And we can trust the righteousness of that judgment altogether. And because there's the law of the Lord is such a wonderful thing, that all of these things come together to create God's perfect and wonderful law, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. To want those things more than anything else, to see them the way that they should be seen. And if we truly do, if we truly explore, if we truly want to draw closer and to understand God more and more every day, and the best way to do that is through his word. The closer and closer we draw to him, the more and more precious his word will be to us, because it's drawing us closer to the one who created us, the one who designed us, the one who cares about us more than anything else. And then he's about to set up here, and we'll stop for the second section here after this verse, before we move into the final part of this. But verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We mentioned illumination. We mentioned direction. The law of the Lord gives us that. Big part of God's word is that warning, right? Remember, you know, your parents, they lay down rules for you. Good parents lay down rules, right, not to be controlling or dominating or cruel, but to protect, to warn, to protect. Do not do these things, you know. And the older you get, the more you realize some of the things your parents laid down for you made good sense. It's the same with the law of the Lord. If we think of him as a father, one of the ways he's pictured for us, we think of him as a father, he cares about his children. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. He uses actually the picture of the servant. And I think that's a good picture to think about too. There's often the picture of servant and master or boss in our terminology, between the worker and the boss, between God and man. You want your workers to do well. If anybody in here has been a boss, you understand what you want for your employees, for the people who depend on you. You want to make sure they have good direction. You want to make sure your team is producing quality work. Is producing things that actually do make a difference, or I'm doing things the way you want to see them done in the company around you, in the business or whatever it is that you're in around you. So the Lord does the same thing. As a good boss, he does the same thing for his servants. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, is given direction, and in keeping them there is great reward. When good instruction is given and success is seen, there is great reward for those who serve in that way. It's the same thing from the Lord. He gives us these instructions, again, not to be cruel, not to be unkind, not to be dominating, but because ultimately he wants us to have great reward in the way that he designed for mankind to experience that great reward. And it's been communicated that drawing closer to him is that fantastic reward, knowing him, drawing closer, looking forward to the day where we're ultimately with him forever. And that's the reward he points us to. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We're going to move into the final passage. Or there's, I think, some really wonderful thoughts that the psalmist David puts out there for us. But before we move into that, I want to spend a little bit more time for all of us to reflect on these thoughts. And so Tom's going to lead us in some more songs, just focusing on these thoughts here. One of the really cool things about the Psalms and the way they're written maybe I just noticed it more in David's case, but I would say it's true for most of the psalmists, is they make these points, right? They declare these very interesting and magnificent things, but then they always record, almost always record, their response to it. How does this make me respond? How do I, as David here is saying, the Lord's made an impression. The beauty of the heavens, when I look at them, the Lord makes an impression in my heart. And it points me to his law, that how beautifully it's designed, and how it's designed with me in mind, with all mankind in mind. The answers, there's so many of to what goes on in life are in the law of the Lord. So what is his response? And that's the last thought here that we'll look at in Psalm 19. It's how he closes. One last thing about verse 11. It's the idea of, moreover, by God's laws is your servant warned. The New Testament is very clear. That's what the law was designed to do, to warn us about sin and highlight that we needed, that we had sin, and we needed a Savior from that sin. And that's the most, that is in the New Testament, that's what is called out. That's the beauty of the law, is that it revealed to us the need for a Savior, that there needed to be a Savior who would come and save us from that sin, provide a way of escape, provide a way of salvation from those sins. And then David simply says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Who can make sense of our errors? You know, we sin. Mankind, we sin. It doesn't always make sense, but we do it. We're trapped in our sins. And he says, cleanse me from secret faults. Verse 13, keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, or rock, and my redeemer. So this is David's response. I see, I've been warned, I see the need to be cleansed from my sin, to avoid my sin. But he makes the honest confession. That's very hard for mankind to do apart from the strength of the Lord, apart from our rock. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. He says, keep back your servant, hold back your servant from presumptuous sins. The idea here, I'd actually struggle with what are secret faults, what are presumptuous sins, and Tom was actually able, through something he had read, we had a discussion about that, to break down what that means, and it's actually a distinction that's made back in the books of the law. I think it was in Deuteronomy, and the other, I believe, was in Leviticus. But anyway, the distinction there being, there are some things secret faults. There are some things that just happen. We as people, right? We fly off the handle. We come up short. We don't intend to sin. We mean well. But in our sin nature and our pride and our selfishness, we still stumble. But then there's also a darker kind of sin that he says. Hold back your servant from presumptuous things. David did a lot of, he wouldn't write about it until later in the Psalms, but we all know the story about him and Bathsheba. And killing Uriah the Hittite. Very presumptuous, very meditated, very deviously planned to accomplish something that he wanted. And David said, hold back your servant from those sins. I would imagine that was a time in David's life where he had fallen out of the word of the Lord. In fact, you can probably think of times yourself where you were plotting a sin in your mind. You ever plot? I'm sure we all, don't tell me you haven't, I know you have. Plot out a sin in your mind. It's a careful plan you pull together. And when you're doing it, for the believer, there's times where you can hear that voice, right? You hear those scriptures, the ones you've hidden in your heart, trying to hold you back, and you intentionally push them away. We suppress them because we know it's gonna make us feel bad, and we want this thing so bad, and we let our sin, we let our greed, we let our pride drive us to what we want, and then we cause so much destruction. We cause so much damage, and David confesses that, and he says, well, why? Who can understand? Why do I do this? When I look at the heavens, I see the majesty of the one who created them, and he's given me his law. And his law points me to a direction that he has carefully designed and wants me to go. Why do I do these? Because I'm a weak man. I'm a man. Apart from the Lord, I have no strength. So he cries out, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression, of much sin. And that's the beautiful thing the Lord has done for the believer. It's provide that way of escape from sin. Provide us a law that points us to our need for a Savior, and then provide a Savior who can keep us from those sins, who provides a way of salvation. We read this morning, he made peace. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace from those sins. Do sins happen? Of course they do. But the Lord has cleansed us. He's made us righteous in the presence of his Father, and he provides that salvation for us. And then the final statement here, and this is one of the, this is a very good verse. For a believer, probably a lot of you maybe even have it as a verse you think about regularly. I know you'll see it sometimes framed on people's walls or different places, but it's very good for the believer. It keeps us on track. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Those are not two separate things. I think it's actually, the Lord says it, I know in Matthew, I think it's also a proverb. But out of the mouth comes what? Anybody know that verse? Out of the mouth comes what? The abundance of the heart. What the heart, what the meditations of the mind are. That is what ultimately what will manifest itself through our speech and through our actions. And so David's challenging himself. He's asking the Lord, let the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, my actions be pleasing to you. That's only accomplished when I stay in your word, when I stay focused on the law of the Lord. Let those things be pleasing to you. I think that's really important for the believer. It is, whether I think it or not. It is very important to the believer. That the meditations of our heart should be pleasing to the Lord. How do we keep the meditations of our heart pleasing to the Lord? One, stay in his word, right? Well, that's where our heart should be focused. What impacts the things that we think about? It's the content that we consume. And that's why the being in the word of the Lord is so perfect, to consume his word, right? Remember, for those of you who were here last week, we talked about, I mentioned the Lord's Supper, taste and see that the Lord is good. Consume those good things, the things that come from his word, right? That's why ultimately compares them. They are much sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Consume those good things, and they have that great reward. Also, the people we surround ourselves with. I mean, how much does that play into the things that we think about? The words that come out of those people's mouth, I mean, how much does that impact the meditations of our hearts, the things that we think about? I talked to so many people who, they haven't been to church in a month. One of my friends I was just talking to, he told me he hasn't been to church for a year. And he told me he's feeling that. He's feeling the results of that. I've been there where I haven't been, where there was a long time between when I didn't go to church, but I felt that. And to be with a group of believers, it's so important to be with the Lord's people. And that may sound like something, well, of course you have to say that when you're preaching to a church, like that's the plug you have to give for church. But in a seriousness, that's the point of fellowship. The believer understands that, the need for that good fellowship, to be around people whose thoughts and meditations are also pleasing to the Lord. And what a wonderful impact that has in our lives. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And the response we see from David here is a trust. It's a hope placed in the one who created the heavens, the one who reveals his power to us through that, and the one who reveals power to us through his word. And David realizes, I need that, right? I need that to sustain me. I can't do this apart from myself. That is what your word teaches me. To trust in the power of God. And he calls him my strength and my rock, my redeemer, the only one that I can look to, the only one who can preserve me in those times, who can keep me from the sins that destroy my life. In conclusion of this psalm, we're going to sing a few more songs. Maybe just one more song. We're almost out of time. Are we going to sing? Yeah, we're going to sing. Okay, good. Yeah, we're going to sing a song that I don't know. I've never heard us sing here, but I talked to Tom about it, and he knew it. This is a song that I really like. We sang a lot when I was in college. It's called Lord, I Need You. And it focuses on how the Lord sustains us in those times, right? And it's a wonderful, David ultimately turns there when he looks and he sees God's power. He sees it revealed to him in a physical way through the universe, and he experiences it when he's in the word of the Lord. He experiences that power. And we as believers are so dependent on that. Bible's very clear in Colossians chapter 1 that the universe is sustained. It's held together by God's power. Likewise, so is our salvation, right? We are completely dependent on Jesus Christ. We are completely dependent on his work. And that's true for our lives. It's what saves us. It's what's changed our lives. His power is what converts the soul. And we are completely dependent on the Lord. And again, back to Romans 5 that Jason read this morning, the whole point of that passage is if he provided for us, he gave us salvation when we were without strength. Christ died for us, right? Then later on, I think it's in verse 8, or maybe it's 10, it says, how much more will we be saved through his life? He sustains us. We need him in every moment. The believer cannot do it without the Lord. So let's just go ahead and close this morning and worship him with this song.